Well, good morning. Not all at once. Good morning. Hey, thanks. Happy Easter to you, and great to see faces that we know and ones that we don't know. But if you and I have not met, as Chandler said, my name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here, and that's Chandler Mockmel, who will be planting our next church plant, which, Lord willing, will launch next year. Very excited about that. I want to ask you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 13, and this is in the bulletin if you'd like to follow there. This past week, I listened to an interview that I had heard recommended. It was an interview with a man named Robert Caro, and some of you may actually know his name. Robert Caro has been called America's biographer in chief, and that's probably because he has been over decades, not just over years, but over decades, writing a multi-volume work called The Years of Lyndon Johnson. And interestingly, it's not really a biography. It's really a deep dive about his place in American history, but everything that was happening in those years. And Robert Caro he's still working on the fifth volume, and he's in his 80s, and the fifth volume is supposed to complete this series. But he's a legend. He's a legend of somebody who does the hard work of getting in the archives and going just through every paper and running down people to interview that knew the person that knew the person that you're talking about. Deep dive research. Robert Caro, I heard him reflecting on what he did in the third volume of that series. It's called Master of the Senate. And so far, that's regarded as probably the greatest one. And it won the Pulitzer Prize. And one of the big things in this book that Caro is working you toward is just the unbelievable accomplishment of the Civil Rights Act of 1957 through the Senate, and of Lyndon Johnson's role in that, and all that had to be done, and all the people that had to be won over to that. And in this interview, the interviewer said, you know, I noticed at the beginning of Master of the Senate, you don't talk about Lyndon Johnson at the beginning. You don't begin with him. The first pages are about people that you and I have never heard of. It's about a couple that lives in Eufaula, Alabama, Margaret and David Frost. It's an African-American couple. And he tells the story that, I guess Eufaula is the county seat, so Margaret goes to register to vote at the courthouse. And there was an examination that you had to take with the Board of Registrars to be given permission to register to vote. And so for African Americans, these tests were arbitrary. Questions might be things like, how many bubbles are there in a bar of soap? But the questions were all about leaders and state leaders and the names of political leaders. And so she just studied and studied and studied and studied. And she was pretty sure that she'd gotten every question right. And the people who are receiving this said, you need to go home and study more. And she humiliated her. So for months and months and months, she studied and studied and studied and studied. And she went back with two other African Americans registering to vote, and they had just studied and studied. Margaret was sure that she got every question right, but one of the three got one question wrong, and the registrar said, y'all need to go home and study more. Just humiliated. And her husband at first didn't want to talk to Robert Caro about his experience, David Frost, but finally he warmed up to him and told him that when he expressed to somebody his interest in registering to vote, hadn't even voted yet, just his interest in registering to vote, one night, a car came by his house while he was inside the house and shot out the porch lights of the house. So, of course, he hits the deck, and then he tries to look out to see what the car looks like so he can call the police and describe the car, and it is a police car. And so, in this interview, Caro says what he's doing is letting you feel. This is 1957, by the way. It's the year that legislation is going to get through. But he's letting you feel the plight of somebody who's living as if this is never going to happen. Like, what if this act doesn't get through? Caro's a master storyteller, so he starts on that note. But the stories he tells are true stories. Again, he's a master researcher and historian. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that we're about to look in 1 Corinthians. And if you don't know much about this, it's by the Apostle Paul. And it's written to a Christian community in the city of Corinth. And Corinth is very affluent. It's very cosmopolitan, very multi-ethnic. It was a port city. It's very pagan. And there's a Christian community there. And in this letter to this community, Paul gives the most extended reflection on resurrection in the whole Bible. And what he's going to do in these words, among other things, is just for a second he's going to stop and let us sit in, what if it's not real? Like, but before I explain to you resurrection, what if there is no resurrection? Not just of Jesus, but of anybody. What if? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know each and every one of us. You know our outside and you know our inside. You know all our story, all our background, all our secrets. You know all the preoccupation that we come with this morning. Such a full day for so many people. So perhaps we're very preoccupied right now. And Lord God, we want to cling to the fact that you are love. You're very kind. And we pray that we would experience your kindness by letting us listen to hear you. That you would do us good. And we need it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, I heard a man who had planted a Presbyterian church in Greenwich Village in New York. He said, if you want to get a sense of what planting a church in Greenwich Village is like, he said, try this on for size. He said, my first Easter sermon that I preached there, just preached my heart out. You know, Jesus dying on the cross, but rising from the dead, and that's the hope of the resurrection. Just preached my heart out. Very Greenwich Village kind of guy, local. Was at the service, thankfully. And he's walking out, he shakes hands with the pastor, and I can't quote it, the way he said it, but he said, so he rose from the dead. So blank what? Okay. When he told me that story, though, it really resonated with me. And the reason I say that, I grew up in a very traditional church, First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. And First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi would be like the opposite of Greenwich Village. And I had good teaching, and my standard line about my home church is just that I owe it a debt I can't repay for how they loved me and they taught me and invested in me, and they're still for me. But I just remember the experience of Easter Sunday at my church. And I wasn't like a 10-year-old member of Atheist Society of America. I was kind of on board with whatever. But I just remember sitting in Easter services thinking, okay, we are just absolutely beating this to death. He rose from the dead, okay? Why are we harping on this? And like, why is the pastor saying this is a bigger deal than Christmas? I know at 9 or 10, I didn't think Easter was a bigger deal than Christmas. Why is everybody going nuts about this? If that's you this morning, I'm not saying that I can change that or fix that. I really can't do anything. But my hope and the hope of this community would be that if that's how you come this morning, that you have more answer to it when you walk out than when you walked in. And more hope because of it. You know, it's interesting that there are these words that we're starting to hear, these terms that have been coined about what do you do with this rising number of people who used to say they were Christian and now they're not? Or would once have called themselves evangelicals and now they won't. And so you hear these terms like deconversion or ex-evangelical instead of evangelical, ex-evangelical. And when you listen to these stories or read, you know, posts or articles by folks that would identify that that's me, I'm an ex-evangelical, or I've deconverted, you hear a lot of recurring themes. When I was in church, I was there all the time. It wasn't from lack of exposure, but I never felt it. I never felt it. I didn't feel it at 10. I don't feel it now. I couldn't understand it. I didn't want what everybody seemed to want. I wasn't excited. Does everybody seem to be excited? And so I was out of there after a while. Or, you know, hey, we put all our chips on this church. This was our community. These were our friends. This was what we believed. We were there all the time. And then the pastor has an affair. Or the youth minister molested me. I'm out. And you hear those things over and over and over and over. Or I'm looking at the way public Christians behave in society. I'm out of here. The way evangelicals behave, I'm gone. Now, I haven't read everything about every person who calls themselves an ex-evangelical or who says they've deconverted, but something that seems to be strangely missing from these accounts is, if Jesus is real, and if he was brutally killed, and then after he was brutally killed, all these eyewitnesses saw him alive. Not just one or two. We'll get to that in a second. But if that's true, what will you do with him? Not what will you do with church hypocrites. What will you do with him? We need to answer that question. So here's what I want to think about from this passage this morning. There's no way to say everything that we could say about resurrection, but I want to look at two things from this passage. First off, Paul's argument, the argument of resurrection, and then the achievement of resurrection. The argument of resurrection and the achievement of resurrection. Let's start with the argument. Now, when I say argument, I'm not talking about like a combative conflict, like a fight between two people. Not that kind of an argument. But I mean argument like a logical argument, almost a philosophical argument. And you may or may not know this, but before the Apostle Paul went by Paul, he was Saul. He grew up Saul, and he was Saul of Tarsus. Why is that important? Tarsus, in his day and age, was something like the Cambridge or Oxford or MIT of his time. And he was a man of deep learning, and people who would not cross the street to hear Brian Habig preach are fascinated with him and his thought and his writings. They can tell this is a world-class mind. You almost seem to see like the fingerprints of his upbringing in Tarsus, of this kind of logical thought, if this, then that. Did you catch that when I was reading all the if this, then that, if this, then that? Here's the argument. Let's start with this. First off, if no human beings, after they die, rise from the dead, then even Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's like a logical syllogism. If no persons rise from the dead, and if Jesus is a person, then even Jesus did not rise from the dead. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16 says the exact same thing. All right? Then, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what? And this is amazing. This is an apostle pushing into this and letting us sit with it. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then this whole thing, he doesn't use this word, this whole thing that we call Christianity is empty. Empty. What do I mean by empty? Look in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, Paul, among other things, was a preacher. And at great personal expense, without a car, without conveniences, without air conditioning, without a hotel system, without an interstate system, at great personal expense, he's going out all over the place to anybody who will listen and is preaching that this man Jesus is who we waited for. This man Jesus is the Messiah that God sends to do something about sin and death. And the vindication of that claim is that he rose from the dead. Paul says, well, if that's not true, then all this preaching is a joke. It's empty. And he says to this Christian community, okay, you're a Christian community because you have faith. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. Like, the object of your faith is something that never happened. He goes on from there. Look in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In other words, this is not just empty, but this is a failed project, a doomed project, to believe in somebody who died and stayed dead. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, means professing Christians who've died, they have perished. Now, you understand, you may be here and not believe in sin. You may not believe that there's this thing called sin that divides God and human beings and that has to be dealt with, but you have to understand, Paul believes that. And he's saying, if someone says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do something about sin, I've come here to do something about sin, I've come here to do something about sin, and he dies and stays dead, maybe he did give a great example of love and personal sacrifice, but this like objective doing something about sin didn't happen. He's dead. And just to kind of put the cherry on top, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is a realist. He's saying, you know, if because of your faith in a man that you said is the Savior of the world and he rose from the dead, and that didn't actually objectively, physically, bodily happen, if you've been saying that, then whew, poor you. I mean, all these ways that maybe you could have gotten ahead in business, but you didn't do those things because you wanted to be ethical, and you wanted to be ethical because of your faith, and then your faith is empty, poor you. Or maybe you said no to all these pleasures that you could have had. You said no to some of these, maybe from a Christian point of view, forbidden pleasures because of your faith. And now the object of your faith isn't real. And you could have had those pleasures, but you didn't. Poor you. I pity you. Think about this. A little over 6 years ago, there was a trial in Lexington, Kentucky, of a young man who murdered another young man who delivered a pizza to him. And the young man who delivered the pizza, he's 22 years old, and he's from a devout Muslim family. So this young man and a friend kind of lured him into an apartment, and they murdered him. And so when he was sentenced, the father of the young man who was murdered was allowed to speak in the courtroom to the murderer, and he'd been found guilty. The man who got up, he's a devout Muslim dressed accordingly. I won't try to say his name, but he is he looks the part of a devout Muslim. And he looks at this young man, and you can watch this online, with incredible peace and gentleness. He says, I want you to know that I don't mean you any harm. And my son would have forgiven you. And so I want you to know from me that his mother and I forgive you. And he sat down. And it kind of took a second for the courtroom to collect itself, like even the judge. So then the young man, the murderer, Trey, is asked, does he have any words? And he's in his orange jumpsuit, and he turns and addresses the father, who's now with the audience, and thanks him. And he says, my little child is here. I can't imagine if someone did what I did to my child. Thank you for forgiving me. And you see this arm come out from where the people are, and it's the arm of the father. And the judge allows the murderer to walk over to him, and the father of the murdered man embraces him. And they had to recess court because it was so powerful and moving to the whole room. And you can watch video of that dad walking out and speaking to the press, and he says that the reason he did what he did was because of what the Quran teaches him. And he quotes it in Arabic and then translates it. Now, why am I telling you that in an Easter sermon? The reason I'm telling you that is that sometimes Christians can talk and act like, hey, we own forgiveness. No, we don't. Or like, we own sexual fidelity or marital fidelity. No, we don't. Or we own honesty or we own personal sacrificial giving. No, we don't. Which raises a question. Is Christianity simply a world religion? Now, I mean, like, you know, statistically, globally, it is a major world religion. But here's what I want us to push into. It's as if Paul is saying, if Jesus wasn't really seen alive, because he really is alive by all these people, after we've been saying that and you've believed it, all this is a world religion. And Paul would say, frankly, a pitiful one. The Bible never calls us to pretend. There's a lot about the Bible I don't understand, but I've read it through and through and through and through and through, and I've never seen it once call for anyone reading it or studying it to pretend. Paul's argument is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is empty. Well, I think he figured out that he doesn't think that's true. And he launches into the achievement of resurrection. Again, we can't cover everything, but let me point out a few things. First, verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, that I don't know how that hits you if you're more new to these things. You might think, okay, wait a second. He pretends to be all open-minded and like, well, who knows? You know, what if it didn't happen? And then he says, but it did, so bam. Is he just saying bam? All right, this is where we need to stop and go, all right, we're like well into this section about resurrection. Let's back up and listen to something he said right before this. Look under our passage at the part in italics. This is from verses 5 through 8 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this, Jesus, now he means not before his crucifixion, after his death by crucifixion. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's another name for the apostle Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul is saying this, Christ is risen from the dead. I have seen him personally. And there are not just dozens. There are hundreds of people who saw him. And it's really interesting that he says, some of those, like one group of over 500 people saw him at one time. Some of those people have died. but you know, by the time I'm writing this, but most of them are still alive, which is what he's saying to you. What? You could go find them and ask them if you want to. Now, this is how resurrection is of Jesus is presented in the scriptures. I'll throw this one out, going back to the Gospels. I had not read what I'm about to describe to you till this past week, and I was just kind of floored by it. There was a writer, a very anti-Christian writer, in the 2nd century, so in the 100s, named Celsus. So you spell it like Celsius without an I, Celsus. Wrote against Christianity. In one of his writings where he's marshaling these arguments against Christianity being true, here's one of his arguments. He says, the people who believe this say that after he had been crucified and buried in a tomb, that he came back to life. And the ridiculous thing is, they make the first witness of this man coming back to life a hysterical woman. And we all know that women are deluded. Now, besides that making Celsus the new favorite author of every woman in the room, love Celsus, think about what he just showed us. When he marshals that as an argument, he does that because he believes that, you know, somebody hearing that or reading that will go, yeah, that's right, the testimony of women, that doesn't amount to much, which would be true in his culture and in his day, which tells us what? If you wanted to write something called a gospel as a fiction to kind of like get people to think a certain thing or come to a certain conclusion, if it was a piece of fiction, the last thing you would do would be to make the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection women. The only reason you would do that would be if you were trying to write a true account of what actually happened, which is exactly how the gospels read. Paul says he is alive, he rose from the dead. So what did that achieve? I want to think about three things briefly. Representation, destruction, and anticipation. Representation, destruction, and anticipation. Representation, look in verse 21. Paul is going to take us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to early Genesis. He says, he doesn't name him at first, but he's talking about Adam, the first human being. And just so we're clear, who is not presented in the Bible as myth or like archetype, as real, actual man. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, that is a lot. What did he just say? Okay, think about a representative, like a political representative. Whether you're talking about a South Carolina state representative or a U.S. House of Representatives representative, if that person is your representative, he or she acts for you. And even if that's not the person that you voted for, your person lost, and that person is not who you voted for, if that's your representative, that person acts for you. Scripture begins with the man who acts for all of us, named Adam. And he fails. And I have no reason to think that I would have passed. But he fails. What happens when he fails? Not only does he sin for himself, he sins for everybody that he represents, which is every human being. When all of a sudden a death sentence is pronounced on him, that he will now move toward death, not toward eternal life, that sentence is pronounced on everybody he represents. When a verdict of guilty is given to Adam, that verdict is on everybody that he represents. When Adam represents you and that goes unchanged, the way Paul puts that is that you are in Adam. Now you may be going, I didn't vote for him. I didn't choose for him to represent. That's how representation works. Now if that's all I had to say to you, that would be bad news. But here's the good news. What if someone else could be your representative? What if there could be another Adam, a final Adam, who instead of being sinful for you, was righteous for you? And if he represents you, then you're righteous. That if he represents you and he dies and rises, then that resurrection is not just for him, but it's for everyone he represents. Everyone who is in him. What if you could have another representative who is given a verdict of not guilty to everybody he represents because he is pronounced guilty for them, and the verdict of non-guilty is for everybody he represents? What if you could have another representative? And Paul says, here's what the resurrection is saying. If you believe in Jesus, if you entrust yourself to him, if you take him at his word, that he really can give you eternal life, then in the same way that Adam acted for you, Christ has acted for you. If you believe in him, you're no longer in Adam, you are in Jesus Christ. And because he rose, you will rise. Second, destruction. Look in verse 24 and 26. Note the verb destroy. Paul's talking about the culmination of history, verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And that's not so much political authorities and political powers. He's talking about the realm of the forces of evil, the satanic, all that is broken and wicked in our world. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I remember the first time I read the final Harry Potter book of the seven, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. And there's a chapter about where Harry and Hermione go to this village called Godric's Hollow. And Godric's named after Godric Gryffindor, if that means anything to you. A lot of things happen there, but Harry and Hermione go into a graveyard, and they're looking for the gravestone of Harry's parents. And after a while, Harry hears Hermione say, "Harry, I found them." And he walks over, and there's this large white marble headstone. And for the first time, he sees it, and he reads, "James Potter, Lily Potter." They're both born in 1960. They, of course, both die the same day, October 31st, 1981. But I will never forget when I read the epitaph that J.K. Rowling gave them. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death," which is from our passage. And I went back and read it, and I forgot that when Harry read that, it was upsetting to him because he didn't understand it. And he thought it was the language of these enemies of Hogwarts called the Death Eaters. And he says to Hermione, "I don't understand. That sounds like the Death Eaters." And Hermione says, "No, Harry, it's about living after you die." And this is kind of fun to say on Easter, but Hermione is right. Of course she's right. She's Hermione. I mean, watch the news like we don't. Watch the news. Visit a children's hospital. Look at your own insides when you lose somebody that you really, really love and they die. Walk through a hospice. And you tell me, do you want evil and death imprisoned? Or do you want evil and death killed? And Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus is the securing of the death and the destruction of death. and of all that is evil and opposed to God. In one place, Paul says this, that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Resurrection is destruction. But finally, resurrection is anticipation. I want to end with this. Look at verse 20 again. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means the first fruits of Christians who have died. Look in verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What are first fruits? What is that? And Paul is drawing from his very, very Jewish background and his mastery of what we call the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament term. And the first fruits was for when Israel, which is a very agrarian economy, that one of God's laws was at the beginning of the harvest, at the very beginning, you don't eat and enjoy the very first stuff. First olives, first grapes, first grain. But there was a way to bring the very beginning of the harvest to God. And when you offered that to God, it was a way of saying first, all this comes from you. We could not make this ourselves. But it was also a way for Israel to say, that means all the harvest that's coming, all the feasting that we're about to do, all the wine that we're going to drink, all the putting down toil and work that we're about to enjoy. Paul takes that term from the Old Testament and he says, the resurrection of Jesus for Christians is the first fruits. And you understand what he's saying? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is not like, ta-da, greatest magic trick ever. I really am the Messiah. This is my greatest parlor trick that I do. I rise from the dead. Say, no, 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 no. His coming out of that tomb on what we call Easter is a unique, one-of-a-kind offering to God. It's like everything he did as a high priest, not sacrificing a bull or a sheep or a goat, sacrificing himself to deal with sin for his people. As a priest, as a living man, he takes that up into heaven to God. That is unique and offered to God. But what else is it? That is the guarantee. That's the down payment of what's coming for God's people. Oh, the wine that we will drink. Oh, the feasting that awaits. Oh, the rest for our bodies and souls that's coming soon. How do I know it's coming soon? Because that's the first fruits. Do you believe that? I'm going to end with this. I read a great account of a guy named David Weiss. I didn't know him. He's a drummer and music journalist, and as of this writing, he lived in New York City. And here's what's said about him. He built a life of creativity, productivity, and meaning. He loves his wife and baby son. He relishes his work. He has a wide and interesting circle of friends, lives in New York City, which he considers the most vibrant place in the world for a music enthusiast. If you measure a life by the classic barometers of love and work, then David is a blazing success. And the reason that's interesting is that David grew up in suburban Detroit, and he's a little scrawny guy. Wasn't good looking. Little guy, I empathize. Not a good athlete, I empathize. And just not in what everybody else is in. So he hated school. He hated high school. Just hated the whole experience. He wasn't one of the popular people. And started drumming. He just loved drumming. It's like he just took to it. He felt like it was music athletics. And out of that grew this career of being a musician and a journalist. And he said, now that I've grown up and I'm okay and I'm better than okay, he said, this is amazing. He says, I send signals back to young me. Here's how he said it. Speaking about him as a kid, like, 10-year-old David, he says, I feel like I'm in touch with that person today. Whenever I'm doing something that I think is cool, like if I'm in New York City in a room full of people interviewing Alicia Keys or something, I send a message back to that person and let him know that everything turned out okay. I feel like when I was 9, I was receiving that signal from the future, which is one of the things that gave me the strength to hang in there. I was able to create this loop between who I am now and who I was then. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't think you can do that. And I know that if I could say something to, like, me 30 years ago, I know exactly what I would say. I would say, Brian, buy shares of Apple. As many as you possibly can. And more seriously, there's more serious things that we would say. But doesn't that appeal to you a little bit? Doesn't it appeal to you that, like, what if I could send signals back and say, you're okay? Like, live out of the security that you know you're going to enjoy in the future. Wouldn't you go to bat for you? Now I'm about to blow your mind. The resurrection of Jesus, if you believe in him, if you are no longer in Adam, but in Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is your own future talking back to you, saying, you will live. You will rise to newness of life. You will not sin anymore. You will love as you are loved. You will feast. And you will rest, and you will never die. That is the gospel of the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we could say with the man in the old in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that even for we who profess belief, we could say, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord God, in your love, in your kindness, would you overcome our unbelief? Deepen our confidence, our hopefulness, our security in having a Savior who died for us and rose for us, who is at your right hand for us right now. And Father, for any who are here, who wrestle with these things, who up to this point have not been able to say, I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus, I follow Jesus, would you do great things in their heart today? Would you grant the ability to take you at your word and believe the good news? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.